Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border. It's our Prophecy Reality Edition. And in this segment, we're going to continue in the destruction of Jerusalem, the time of Jacob's trouble. And we're going to pick up on page 47, the insurrection and Roman War. From the conquest of their country by Pompey, about 6 years B.C., the Jews had, on several occasions, manifested a refractory spirit. But after Judas the Gaulonite and Sadoc the Pharisee had taught them that submission to the Roman assessments would pave the way to a state of abject slavery, this temper displayed itself with increasing malignity and violence. Rebellious tumults and insurrections became more and more frequent and alarming. And to these, the mercenary exactions of Florus, the Roman governor, contributed much. At length, Eleazar, son of the high priest, persuaded those who officiated in the temple to reject the sacrifices of foreigners and no longer to offer up prayers for them. Thus an insult was thrown upon Caesar, his sacrifice rejected, and the foundation of the Roman War laid. The disturbances among the Jews still continuing, Cestius Gallus, president of Syria, marched an army into Judea in order to quell them, and his career was everywhere marked with blood and desolation. As he proceeded, he plundered and burnt the beautiful city of Zabulon, Joppa, and all the villages which lay in his way. At Joppa he slew of the inhabitants 8,400. He laid waste the district of Narbatene, and sending an army into Galilee, slew there 2,000 of the seditious Jews. He then burnt the city of Lydda, and after having repulsed the Jews, who made a desperate sally upon him, encamped at length at the distance of about 1 mile from Jerusalem. On the fourth day he entered its gates and burnt 3 divisions of the city, and might now by its capture have but a period to the war. But through the treacherous persuasions of his officers, instead of pursuing his advantages, he most unaccountably raised the siege and fled from the city with the utmost precipitation. The Jews, however, pursued him as far as Antipatris, and, with little loss to themselves, slew of his army nearly 6,000 men. After this disaster had befallen Cestius, the more opulent of the Jews, says Josephus, forsook Jerusalem as men do a sinking ship. And it is with reason supposed that on this occasion many of the Christians, or converted Jews, who dwelt there, recollecting the warnings of their divine master, retired to Pella, a place beyond Jordan, situated in the mountainous country, whither, according to Eusebius, who resided near the spot, they came from Jerusalem and settled before the war under Vespasian began. Other providential opportunities for escaping occurred afterward. Of such, it was probable, those who had been left behind availed themselves, for it is a striking fact, and as such cannot be contemplated by the pious mind without sentiments of devout admiration, that history does not record that even one Christian perished in the siege of Jerusalem. Enduring to the end, faithful to their blessed master, they gave full credit to his predictions and escaped the calamity. Nero, having been informed of the defeat of Cestius, immediately appointed Vespasian, a man of tried valor, to prosecute the war against the Jews, who, assisted by his son Titus, soon collected at Ptolemais an army of 60,000 men. From hence, in the spring of 67 A.D., he marched into Judea, everywhere spreading the most cruel havoc and devastation. The Roman soldiers, on various occasions, sparing neither infants nor the aged. For 15 months, Vespasian proceeded in this sanguinary career, during which period he reduced all the strong towns of Galilee and the chief of those in Judea, destroying at least 150,000 of the inhabitants. Among the horrible calamities which at this time happened to the Jews, those which befell them at Joppa, which had been rebuilt, deserve particular notice. Their frequent piracies had provoked the vengeance of Vespasian. Jews fled before his army to their ships, but a tempest immediately arose and pursued such as stood out to sea, and overset them, while the rest were dashed, vessels against vessel and against the rocks, in the most tremendous manner. In this perplexity some were drowned, some were crushed by the broken ships, others killed themselves, and such as reached the shore were slain by the merciless Romans. The sea for a long space was stained with blood. 4,200 dead bodies were strewn along the coast, and, dreadful to relate, not an individual survived to report this great calamity at Jerusalem. Such events were foretold by our Lord when he said, "There shall be distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring." Vespasian, after proceeding as far as Jericho, returned to Caesarea in order to make preparations for his grand attempt against Jerusalem. While he was thus employed, he received intelligence of the death of Nero, whereupon, not knowing what the will of the future emperor might be, he prudently resolved to suspend, for the present, the execution of his design. Thus the Almighty gave the Jews a second respite, which continued nearly 2 years. But they repented not of their crimes. Neither were they in the least degree reclaimed, but rather proceeded to acts of still greater enormity. The flame of civil dissension again burst out, and with more dreadful fury. In the heart of Jerusalem, two factions, contending for the sovereignty, raged against each other with rancorous and destructive animosity. A division of one of these factions, having been excluded from the city, forcibly entered it during the night, athirst for blood, and inflamed by revenge, they spared neither age, gender, nor infancy. And the morning sun beheld 8,500 dead bodies lying in the streets of the holy city. They plundered every house, and having found the chief priests, Ananias and Jesus, not only slew them, but insulting their bodies, cast them forth unburied. They slaughtered the common people as unfeelingly as if they had been a herd of the vilest beasts. The nobles they first imprisoned, then scourged, and when they could not by these means attach them to their party, they bestowed death upon them as a favor. Of the higher classes, 12,000 perished in this manner. Nor did any one dare to shed a tear or utter a groan openly through fear of a similar fate. Death indeed was the penalty of the lightest and heaviest accusation, nor did any escape through the meanness of their birth or their poverty. Such as fled were intercepted and slain. Their carcasses lay in heaps on all the public roads. Every symptom of pity seemed utterly extinguished, and with it all respect for authority, both divine and human. While Jerusalem was a prey to these ferocious and devouring factions, every part of Judea was scourged and laid waste by bands of robbers and murderers who plundered the towns, and in case of resistance slew the inhabitants, not sparing either women or children. Simon, son of Gorus, the commander of one of these bands, at the head of 40,000 banditti, having with some difficulty entered Jerusalem, gave birth to a third faction, and the flame of civil discord blazed up again with still more destructive fury. The three factions, rendered frantic by drunkenness, rage, and desperation, trampling on heaps of slain, fought against each other with brutal savageness and madness. Even such as brought sacrifices to the temple were murdered. The dead bodies of priests and worshippers, both natives and foreigners, were heaped together, and a lake of blood stagnated in the sacred courts. John of Giscala, who headed one of the factions, burnt storehouses full of provision, and Simon, his great antagonist, who headed another of them, soon afterward followed his example. Thus they cut the very sinews of their strength. At this critical and alarming conjuncture, intelligence arrived that the Roman army was approaching the city. The Jews were petrified with astonishment and fear. There was no time for counsel, no hope of pacification, no means of flight. All was wild disorder and perplexity. Nothing was to be heard but the confused noise of the warrior. Nothing was to be seen but garments rolled in blood. Nothing to be expected from the Romans but signal and exemplary vengeance. A ceaseless cry of combatants was heard day and night, and yet the lamentation of mourners was still more dreadful. The consternation and terror which now prevailed induced many of the inhabitants to desire that a foreign foe might come and effect their deliverance. Such was the horrible condition of the place when Titus and his array presented themselves. They encamped before Jerusalem, but alas, not to deliver it from its miseries, but to fulfill the prediction and vindicate the benevolent warning of our Lord. When ye see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, and Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then let those who are in the midst of Jerusalem depart, and let not those who are in the country enter into her, for then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. These armies, we do not hesitate to affirm, were those of the Romans, who now invested the city. From the time of the Babylonian captivity, idolatry had been held as an abomination by the Jews. This national aversion was manifested against the images of their gods and emperors, which the Roman armies carried in their standards, so that, in a time of peace, Pilate, and afterwards Vitellius, at the request of some eminent Jews, on this account avoided marching their forces through Jerusalem. Of the desolating disposition which now governed the Roman army, the history of the Jewish war, and especially the final demolition of the holy city, presents an awful and signal example. Jerusalem was not captured merely, but, with its celebrated temple, laid in ruins. Lest, however, the army of Titus should not be sufficiently designated by this expression, our Lord adds, "Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." The Jewish state, indeed, at this time, was fitly compared to a carcass. The scepter of Judah, i.e. its civil and political authority, the life of its religion, and the glory of its temple were departed. It was, in short, morally and judicially dead. The eagle, whose ruling instinct is rapine and murder, has fitly represented the fierce and sanguinary temper of the Romans, and perhaps might be intended to refer also to the principal figure on their ensigns, which, however obnoxious to the Jews, were at length planted in the midst of the holy city, and finally on the temple itself. The day on which Titus encompassed Jerusalem was the feast of Passover, and is deserving of the very particular attention of the reader that this was the anniversary of that memorable period in which the Jews crucified their Messiah, the 40th anniversary. At this season, multitudes came up from the surrounding country and from distant parts to keep the festival. How suitable and how kind, then, was the prophetic admonition of our Lord, and how clearly he saw into futurity when he said, "Let not them that are in the countries enter into Jerusalem." Nevertheless, the city was at that time crowded with Jewish strangers and foreigners from all parts, so that the whole nation may be consigned as having been shut up in one prison, preparatory to the execution of divine vengeance. And according to Josephus, this event took place suddenly, thus not only fulfilling the predictions of our Lord, but justifying also his friendly direction, that those who fled from this place should use the utmost possible expedition. On the appearance of the Roman army, the factious Jews united, and rushing furiously out of the city, repulsed the 10th Legion, which was with difficulty preserved. This event caused a short suspension of hostilities, and by opening the gates gave an opportunity to such as were so disposed to make their escape, which before this they could not have attempted without interruption, from the suspicion that they wished to revolt to the Romans. This success inspired the Jews with confidence, and they resolved to defend their city to the very uttermost. But it did not prevent the renewal of their civil broils. The faction under Eleazar, having dispersed and arranged themselves under the other two leaders, John and Simon, there ensued a scene of the most dreadful contention, plunder, and conflagration, in the middle space of the city being burnt, and the wretched inhabitants made the prize of the contending parties. The Romans at length gained their possession of the two of the three walls which defended the city, and fear once more united the factions. This pause to their fury had, however, scarcely begun, when famine made its ghastly appearance in the Jewish army. It had for some time been silently approaching, and many of the peaceful and the poor had already perished for want of necessaries. With this new calamity, strange to relate, the madness of the factions again returned, and the city presented a new picture of wretchedness. Impelled by the cravings of hunger, they snatched the staff of life out of each other's hands, and many devoured the grain unprepared. Tortures were inflicted for the discovery of a handful of meal. Women forced food from their husbands, and children from their fathers, and even mothers from their infants. And while sucking children were wasting away in their arms, they scrupled not to take away the vital drops which sustained them. So justly did our Lord pronounce a woe on them who should give suck in those days. This dreadful scourge at length drove multitudes of the Jews out of the city into the enemy's camp, where the Romans crucified them in such numbers that, as Josephus relates, space was wanted for the crosses, and crosses for the captives. And it having been discovered that some of them had swallowed gold, the Arabs and Syrians were incorporated in the Roman army, impelled by avarice, with unexampled cruelty, ripped open 2,000 of the deserters in one night. Titus, touched by these calamities in person, entreated the Jews to surrender, but they answered him with reveling. Exasperated by their obstinacy and insolence, he now resolved to surround the city by a circumvallation, which, with astonishing activity, was effected by the soldiers in 3 days. Thus was fulfilled another of our Lord's predictions, for he said, while addressing his devoted city, "Thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round about, and keep thee on every side." as no supplies whatever could now enter the walls, the famine rapidly extended itself, and increasing in horror devoured whole families. The tops of these houses and the recesses of the city were covered with carcasses of women, children, and aged men. The young men appeared like specters in the places of public resort and fell down lifeless in the streets. The dead were too numerous to be interred, and many expired in the performance of this office. The public calamity was too great for lamentation, silence, and, as it were, black and deadly night overspread the city. But even such a scene could not awe the robbers. They spoiled the tombs and stripped the dead of their grave clothes. With an unfeeling and wild laughter, they tried the edges of their swords on the carcasses and even on some that were yet breathing, while Simon Gyarus chose this melancholy and awful period to manifest the deep malignity and cruelty of his nature in the execution of the high priest Matthias and his three sons, whom he caused to be condemned as favorers of the Romans. The father, in consideration of his having opened the city gates to Simon, begged that he might be executed previously to his children. But the unfeeling tyrant gave orders that he should be dispatched in the last place, and in his expiring moments insultingly asked him whether the Romans could then relieve him. While the city was in this dismal situation, and we're going to stop there and pick up that paragraph on the other side of these messages. You're listening to Cross the Border, and we're going through the destruction of Jerusalem. We will continue when we get back. Don't go anywhere.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Welcome back. You're listening to Cross the Border. It's our Prophecy Reality Edition. And we're going through the destruction of Jerusalem. That's this book here. And the time of Jacob's trouble. And we're going to pick up right where we left off. While the city was in this dismal situation, a Jew named Menaeus fled to Titus and informed him that from the beginning of the siege to the 1st of July following, 115,880 dead bodies had been carried through one gate only, which he had guarded. This man had been appointed to pay the public allowance for carrying bodies out and was therefore obliged to register them. Soon after, several respectable individuals deserted to the Romans and assured Titus that the whole number of the poor who had been cast out at the different gates was not less than 600,000. The report of these calamities excited pity in the Romans, and in particular manner affected Titus, who, while surveying the immense number of dead bodies which were piled up under the walls, raised his hands toward heaven and, appealing to the Almighty, solemnly protested that he had not been the cause of these deplorable calamities. Indeed, the Jews, by their unexampled wickedness, rebellion, and obstinacy, had brought down upon their own heads. After this, Josephus, in the name of Titus, earnestly exhorted John and his adherents to surrender. But the insolent rebel returned nothing but reproaches and imprecations, declaring his firm persuasion that Jerusalem, as it was God's own city, could never be taken. Thus literally fulfilling the declaration of Micah that the Jews, in their extremity, notwithstanding their crimes, would presumptuously lean upon the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us." Meanwhile, the horrors of famine still grew more melancholy and with affliction. The Jews, for want of food, were at length compelled to eat their belts, their sandals, the skins of their shields, dry grass, and even the odor of oxen. In the depth of this horrible extremity, a Jewish of noble family, urged by the intolerable cravings of hunger, slew her infant child and prepared it for a meal, and had actually eaten one half thereof, when the soldiers, allured by the smell of food, threatened her with instant death if she refused to discover it. Intimidated by this menace, she immediately produced the remains of her son, which petrified them with horror. At the recital of this melancholy and affecting occurrence, the whole city stood aghast and poured forth the congratulations on those whom death had hurried away from such heart-rending scenes. Indeed, humanity at once shudders and sickens at the narration. nor can anyone of the least sensibility reflect upon the pitiable condition to which the female part of the inhabitants of Jerusalem must at this time have been reduced, without experiencing the tenderest emotions of sympathy, or refrain from tears while he reads our Savior's prophetic address to the women who bewailed him, as he was led to Calvary, wherein he evidently refers to these very calamities. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never gave suck. The above melancholy fact was also literally foretold by Moses. The tender and delicate woman among you, said he, addressing Israel, who you would not venture to set the whole sole of your foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eye shall be evil toward her young one, which she shall bear, and eat for want of all things, secretly in the siege and straitness wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates. This prediction was partially fulfilled when Samaria, the capital of the revolted tribes, was besieged by Ben-Hadad, and afterwards by Jerusalem, previously to its capture by Nebuchadnezzar. But its exact and literal accomplishment in relation to a lady of rank, delicately and voluptuously educated, was reserved for the period of which we are now speaking. And it deserves particular regard as a circumstance which greatly enhances the importance of this prophecy, that the history of the world does not record that a parallel instance of unnatural barbarity ever occurred during the siege of any other place, and in any other age or nation whatsoever. Indeed, Josephus himself declares that, if there had not been many credible witnesses of the fact, he would not have recorded it, because, as he remarks, such a shocking violation of nature never having been perpetrated by any Greek or barbarian, the insertion of it might have diminished the credibility of his history. While famine continued thus to spread its destructive rage throughout the city, the Romans, after many ineffectual attempts, at length succeeded in demolishing part of the inner wall, possessed themselves of the great tower of Antonia, and advanced towards the temple, which Titus, in a council of war, had determined to preserve as an ornament to his empire, and as a monument of his success. But the Almighty had determined otherwise. For now, in the revolution of ages, was arrived that fatal day, emphatically called a day of vengeance, on which the temple had formerly been destroyed by the king of Babylon. A Roman soldier urged, as he declaimed, by divine impulse, regardless of the command of Titus, climbed on the shoulders of another and threw a flaming brand into the golden window of the temple, which instantly set the building on fire. The Jews, anxious above all things to save that sacred edifice in which they superstitiously trusted for security, with a dreadful outcry rushed in to extinguish the flames. Titus, also being informed of the conflagration, hastened to the spot in his chariot, attended by his principal officers and legions, but in vain he waved his hand and raised his voice, commanding his soldiers to extinguish the fire. So great was the uproar and confusion that no attention was even paid to him. The Romans, willfully deaf, instead of extinguishing the flames, spread them wider and wider. Actuated by the fiercest impulses of rancor and revenge against the Jews, they rushed furiously upon them, slaying some with the sword, trampling others under their feet, or crushing them to death against the walls. Many, falling amongst the smoking ruins of the porches and galleries, were suffocated. The unarmed poor and even sick persons were slaughtered without mercy. of these unhappy people, numbers were left weltering in their gore. Multitudes of the dead and dying were heaped around about the altar to which they had formerly fled for protection, while the steps that led from it into the outer court were literally deluged with their blood. Finding it impossible to restrain the impetuosity and cruelty of his soldiers, the commander-in-chief proceeded, with some of his superior officers, to take a survey of those parts of the edifice which were still uninjured by the conflagration. It had not, at this time, reached the inner temple, which Titus entered and viewed with silent admiration, struck with the magnificence of its decorations, which even surpassed the report of fame concerning them, and perceiving that the sanctuary had not yet caught fire, he redoubled his efforts to stop the progress of the flames. He condescended even to entreat his officers to exhort all their strength and activity for this purpose, and appointed a centurion of the guards to punish them if they again disregarded him. But all was in vain. The delirious rage of the soldiery knew no bounds. Eager for plunder and slaughter, they alike condemned the solicitations and the menaces of their general. Even while he was thus intent upon the preservation of the sanctuary, one of the soldiers was actually employed in setting fire to the doorposts, which caused the conflagration to become general. Titus and his officers were now compelled to retire, and none remained to check the fury of the soldiers or the flames. The Romans, exasperated to the highest pitch against the Jews, seized every person whom they could find, and without the least regard to sex, age, or quality, first plundered and then slew them. The old and the young, the common people and the priests, those who surrendered and those who resisted, were equally involved in this horrible and indiscriminate carnage. Meanwhile, the temple continued burning until at length, vast as was its size, the flames completely enveloped the whole building, which, from the extent of the conflagration, impressed the distant spectator with an idea that the whole city was now on fire. The tumult and disorder which ensued upon this event is impossible, says Josephus, for language to describe. The Roman legions made the most horrid outcries. The rebels, finding themselves exposed to the fury of both fire and sword, screamed dreadfully, while the unhappy people, who were pent up between the enemy and the flames, deplored their situation in the most pitiable complaints. Those on the hill and those in the city seemed mutually to return the groans of each other. Such as were expiring through famine were revived by the scene and seemed to acquire new spirits to deplore their misfortunes. The lamentations from the city were re-echoed from the adjacent mountains and places beyond Jordan. The flames which enveloped the temple were so violent and impetuous that the lofty hill on which it stood appeared, even from its deep foundation, as one large fire. The blood of the sufferers flowed in proportion to the rage of this destructive element, and the number of the slain exceeded all calculation. The ground could not be seen for the dead bodies, over which the Romans trampled in pursuit of the fugitives, while the crackling noise of the devouring flames, mingled with the clangor of arms, the groans of the dying, and the shrieks of despair, augmented the tremendous horror of a scene to which the pages of history can furnish no parallel. Amongst the tragical events which at this time occurred, the following is more particularly deserving of notice. A false prophet, pretending to a divine commission, affirmed that if the people would repair to the temple, they should behold signs of their speedy deliverance. Accordingly, about 6,000 persons, chiefly women and children, assembled in the gallery. that was yet standing on the outside of the building. Whilst they awaited in anxious expectation of the promised miracle, the Romans, with the most wanton barbarity, set fire to the gallery, from which multitudes, rendered frantic by their horrible situation, precipitated themselves on the ruins below, and were killed by the fall, while, awful to relate, the rest, without a single exception, perished in the flames. So necessary was our Lord's second premonition not to give credit to false prophets, who should pretend to show great signs and wonders. In this last caution, as the connection of the prophecy demonstrates, he evidently refers to the period of the siege, but in the former to the interval immediately preceding the Jewish war. The temple now presented little more than a heap of ruins, and the Roman army, as in triumph of the event, came and reared the ensigns against the fragment of the eastern gate, and with the sacrifices of thanksgiving, proclaimed the imperial majesty of Titus with every possible demonstration of joy, thus terminated the glory and the existence of this sacred and venerable edifice, which, from its stupendous size, its massive solidity, and astonishing strength, seemed formed to resist the most violent operations of human force and to stand, like the pyramids, amid the shocks of successive ages, until the final dissolution of the world. For 5 days afterward, the destruction of the temple, the priests who had escaped sat, pining with hunger, on top of one of its broken walls. At length, through necessity, they came down and humbly asked the pardon of Titus, which, however, he refused to grant them, saying that, as the temple, for the sake of which he would have spared them, was destroyed, it was but fit that its priests should perish also, whereupon he commanded that they should be put to death. The leaders of the factions, being now pressed on all sides, begged a conference with Titus, who offered to spare their lives, provided that they would lay down their arms. With this reasonable condition, however, they refused to comply. Upon which Titus, exasperated by their obstinacy, resolved that he would hereafter grant no pardon to the insurgents, and ordered a proclamation to be made to this effect. The Romans were given full license to ravage and destroy. Early next morning they set fire to the castle, the register office, the council chamber, the palace of Queen Helena, and then spread themselves throughout the city, slaughtering wherever they came and burning the dead bodies which were scattered over every street and on the floors of almost every house. In the royal palace, where immense treasures were deposited, the seditious Jews murdered 800,000, 400 of their own nation, and afterwards plundered their property. Prodigious numbers of deserters also, who escaped from the tyrants and fled to the enemy's camp, were slain. The soldiers, however, at length, weary of killing, and satiated with the blood which they had spilled, laid down their swords and sought to gratify their avarice. For this purpose, they took the Jews, together with their wives and families, and publicly sold them like cattle in a market, but at a very low price, for multitudes were exposed to sale, while the purchasers were few in number. And now were fulfilled the words of Moses, "And ye shall be sold for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you." The Romans, having become masters of the lower city, set it on fire. The Jews now fled to the higher, and from whence their pride and insolence yet abated, they continued to exasperate their enemies, and even appeared to view the burning of the town below them with tokens of pleasure. In a short time, however, the walls of the higher city were demolished by the Roman engines, and the Jews, lately so haughty and presumptuous, now trembling and panic-stricken, fell on their faces and deplored their own infatuation. Such as were in the towers, deemed impregnable to human force, beyond measure Affrighted, strangely forsook them and sought refuge in the caverns and subterranean passages, in which dismal retreats no less than 2,000 dead bodies were found afterwards. When the walls of the city were completely in possession of the Romans, they hoisted their colors upon the towers and burst forth into the most triumphant acclamations. After this, all annoyance from the Jews being at an end, the soldiers gave an unbridled license to their fury against the inhabitants. They first plundered and then set fire to the houses. They ranged through the streets with drawn sword in their hands, murdering every Jew whom they met without distinction, until at length the bodies of the dead choked up all the alleys and narrow passes, while their blood literally flowed down the channels of the city in streams. As it drew towards evening, the soldiers exchanged the sword for the torch. Amid the darkness of this awful night, set fire to the remaining divisions of the palace. The vial of divine wrath, which had been so long pouring out upon this devoted city, was emptying. And Jerusalem, once a praise in all the earth, and the subject of 1,000 prophecies, deprived of the staff of life, wrapped in flames and bleeding on every side, sunk into utter ruin and desolation. Before its final demolition, however, Titus took a survey of the city and its fortifications, and while contemplating their impregnable strength, could not help ascribing his success to the peculiar interposition of the Almighty himself. Had not God himself, he exclaimed, aided our operations and driven the Jews from their fortresses, it would have been absolutely impossible to have taken them. For what could men and the force of vengeance have done against such towers as these? After this, he commanded that the city should be razed to its foundations, excepting only the three lofty towers, Hippicos, Phasael, and Mariamne, which he suffered to remain as evidences of its strength and as trophies of his victory. There was left standing also a small part of the western wall as a rampart for a garrison to keep the surrounding country in subjection. Titus now gave orders that those Jews only who resisted should be slain, but the soldiers, equally void of pity and remorse, slew even the sick and the aged. The robbers and seditious were all punished with death. The tallest and most beautiful youths, together with several of the Jewish nobles, were reserved by Titus to grace his triumphal entry into Rome. After this selection, all above the age of 17 were sent in chains into Egypt to be employed there as slaves, or distributed throughout the empire to be sacrificed as gladiators in the amphitheaters, whilst those who were under this age were exposed to sale. During the time that these things were transacting, 11,000 Jews, guarded by one of the generals named Fronto, were literally starved to death. This melancholy occurrence happened partly through the scarcity of provisions and partly through their own obstinacy and the negligence of the Romans. And we are running out of time. You're listening Across the Border, a Prophecy Reality Edition, and we'll pick up and continue next time with the destruction of Jerusalem, the time of Jacob's trouble. We'll see you then.
The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.